Acts chapter 6. It's one of the shorter chapters of the book of Acts. The choice of the seven deacons, as we choose to call them, and the gathering cloud storms against Stephen. The Acts of the Apostles at chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. We're in Acts chapter 6 at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the liberated ones, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, that is Asia Minor, arose and disputed with Stephen. It's interesting to read of Cilicia there, because that indicates that the group with whom Paul probably worshipped while in Jerusalem were involved in this act of aggression. Verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he spoke. Note again, it's a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, which is once more, of course, the council of 70, the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Because we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Has a problem. It is the right kind of problem, but a problem nevertheless. The church is growing so much that in order that she be seen to be doing everything with fairness, she needs to organize. And so the apostles, in response to a request from the disciples, say, well, choose us seven men. But choose them, they say, with spiritual qualities. And these spiritual qualities we considered last week. The first is the obvious one of personal integrity. Not just human honesty, but a spiritual quality of integrity. They were to be men of good repute, known to be good men. They were also to be full of wisdom. Again, as a spiritual gift, this is more than mere ability, more than mere giftedness in human terms. It's to do with the gift of heavenly wisdom. And you know, of course, that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He is called the wisdom of God. But above that, and most importantly of all, they are to be men full of the Spirit, that is, full of the Holy Spirit. And so the church looked into itself. Where else? It looked into itself for seven such men and found them and presented them to the apostles. Now, of these seven, we only hear more of two. Philip we'll meet again, and Stephen appears right away. Beyond the Bible, we have only one tradition with any kind of strength to it, and that regards the man called Prochorus. There's an old tradition that he became the confidant and personal secretary of John the Evangelist, that is, that in his time he became bishop of Nicomedia and died the death of a martyr at Antioch, but it's only a tradition. The two we know are Philip and Stephen, and Philip is the evangelist whom we'll meet in chapter 8, and whom we'll meet again before we finish our studies towards the end of the book of the Acts in chapter 21. But Stephen heads the list. And Stephen's story we have straight away. After his defense in chapter 7, he is martyred. Now we're going to see that that defense was simply a matter of his preaching Jesus Christ. He made no personal defense. He merely preached again the great name of Jesus of Nazareth and set before the people the claims of Christ from the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's all the defense he wanted. It's all he presented. Now, we've no time to look at that this morning. Very obviously, how can we deal with that chapter at all? Let's wait and leave that for another day. But his defense is completely rejected and he is stoned. What I want to look with you this morning, then, is the events that led up to his mock trial and his murder. And just before we do that, I want you to note the important things which surround the commissioning of the seven, including Stephen, because they set the scene for us. The first thing that we notice, if we do notice it, and it's quite startling, is that every one of the seven names is a Greek name. So what? So not one of those chosen and presented to the apostles was a Christian who could claim a long tradition of belonging to Jerusalem. They were Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion through the nations. Now that's either a bold step, or it's a step that was unavoidable because this was the way God was leading them. And the point is, the only point we are at liberty to draw from the scriptures is that the guidance of God was completely unexpected. These were not people, even given the guidance that they were seeking in integrity and wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit. These are not the people that the church would normally have chosen in order to get rid of an accusation of unfairness. They're all Greeks. They're all Greek, Jewish, Christians. I put it to you that very often, if not always, God's choice of people to serve him is unexpected. The Bible's full of instances of people who say, oh, not me, I'm too young. I'm not prepared, I'm not equipped for this. Or not me, I'm too old. My time's past, you're surely not expecting me to take this job on. But God's guidance is almost always unexpected when it's a matter of His calling and His choice. And I think there's a call here for us to be bold, if yet obedient, in seeking people to do God's will and to serve His church. And it might even be that God is calling you. What are you going to say? I'm too young. Or are you going to say, I'm too old? Or I'm neither one thing nor another, but it can't be me, you must be joking. God's choice is very often unexpected. I want you to notice also that the church together chooses the men, but the preachers and teachers of God's word, that is the apostles at this stage, are the ones who accept them and set them aside to do this job, always in agreement with the whole church. And that setting aside is done by the laying on of hands, or be more careful, it's prayer in the laying on of hands, of course, because the New Testament very seldom separates the two things. Now, the laying on of hands, quite often in the New Testament, is associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit into a person's life. The coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness in order that a person be equipped for a job. But not here. Now, this is important. They were told not to go out and look for people who might become filled with the Holy Spirit, but people who are already filled with the Holy Spirit, and men of integrity and wisdom as well. And the Holy Spirit does not come upon these seven men here. Now, in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands had more associations than this. It had to do with blessing. And indeed, there's a sign of blessing given here by the apostles. It had to do with identification. For example, in the book of Leviticus, where the sacrifice is brought to the high priest, he lays his hands on the head of the beast who is to die, and in doing so, he identifies the whole people of God with the beast who will die, as if this beast's death is a death for the people. And I believe in the same way here in the New Testament, the laying on of hands for these seven is an identification. The church is saying, you are working for us. You represent us. We are in what you do. And then very simply, of course, it's also a commissioning in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands. A successor had hands laid upon him or her, and so it is here. But what we find from this is that it is wrong for us. I wonder if we're listening. It is wrong for us, it will always be wrong for us in the church to look for men and women to do certain jobs in the hope that they will become Spirit-filled people. Nowhere are we justified in doing such a thing. We must not choose people and hope that they will become more spiritual or filled with the Spirit. Neither must we put them into a job that we will think will help them become more spiritual. That is not biblical. We do not choose people in the hopes that they will receive the Spirit of God. We are called to look into the church and find there people who already have the Spirit of God and choose them under God's guidance. And I put it to you once more before we go on in our study that that wrong procedure, appointing people in the hope that they'll become spiritual, is something that goes on in our own denomination very commonly today. But the last thing I want you to notice about the choosing of these seven is that we are told that they did the right thing. Verse 7 tells us that because of this, the church was blessed It says in verse 7, the word of God increased. The word of God increased, notice, and the number of disciples increased greatly. The one as the result of the other, never the one without the other. In fact, the verse goes on to say that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not the Sanhedrin, not the Sadducees who were set against the church, of course, but good, godly priests, you know, like Simeon. Surely there were plenty of men like him still around. In this century, since the days of Charles Finney and others too, let's not blame Charles Finney, we live in a generation which believes in rallies and missions. And I'm not going to put them down at all. But if we believe that we are meant to fill pews with people in order to make them Christians, we have got it wrong. Does that surprise you? I hope it does. The order is the other way around. We are called to build up the church of Jesus Christ so that the word of God increases, and then the number of disciples can increase greatly. True disciples, real conversions. Now, I put it to you that that is the order in the Scripture. The word of God increases, and then the church grows. We are not in the business of bringing people to church in great numbers in order to present them with the gospel in terms of a rally. We are in the business of becoming obedient to Jesus Christ so that each one of us goes out to where we are. When did you last speak to your neighbors about Jesus Christ? Where we work? When did you last speak to a workmate about Jesus? In our families and in our circle of friends, and bear testimony there. Personal evangelism is the first form of evangelism in the New Testament. Andrew went and brought his brother Simon. The order is that the word of God is to increase in order that the church might grow. Oh, that we would learn that and respond to it. We need this lesson, and we need it to be brought home to us again and again. I'm not saying don't bring Christians to church. I rejoice in those who do. They're guy few. But I rejoice in those who do seek to bring others to church who do not know Jesus. Of course, that's perfectly right. But here is the pattern. That happens when the word of God increases. Now, I want to briefly then look at the closing verses of our chapter to see how, from what we've just described, we arrive at a situation where Stephen is going to be stoned. And it's important, in order that we understand what happens, that we see that Stephen did not seek this dispute. He didn't start it. He didn't start the fight. It was these people who are called the freedmen. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and people from Asia Minor. They get together and they challenge Stephen. It's to some kind of debate, almost, I think, a preaching competition. Let's see you justify what you're saying. But their motive is more devious than that. They don't just want a competition. They want to destroy this man. Now, clearly, they'd become so bitterly annoyed with Stephen that they can do nothing else but meet him now in a head-on confrontation. I think verse 8 tells us what the answer to all that is. Stephen, it says, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. His preaching and the results riled these people. His grace and his power showed up their weakness and ineffectiveness, their religion with no substance. So they clearly thought they would have to sort this upstart out. Oh, how often has that happened? When the preaching of the gospel has challenged people and they become annoyed. When the word of God is preached in grace and power, it's the people whose religion is dead and empty that are most annoyed at it. It's the people who have a Christless appearance of Christianity who get most annoyed. Others will listen. They won't. And it's the word of God that does it. It's not anyone or anything else. It's not the preacher, it's the thing preached. It's the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in a man that annoys people. And it's always the case that as the gospel bites, some repent, but others resent. When the Bible is open and the scriptures are being proclaimed, some people drink it in while others spit it out. There are those who are driven to a heart-warming acceptance. But there are those who are driven to a cold-hearted attack. The gospel has this two-edged effect. Life unto life, death unto death, Paul calls it, repenting or resenting, drinking or spitting. That's Jesus' figure, not mine. But a man of God, standing on his own, with the scriptures in his hand and the Holy Spirit in his heart and his life, cannot be resisted. And they try to break Stephen down, and they try to make him look foolish, and they try to prove him wrong, and they cannot. They take him on in public competition. And on the one hand, there's all these wise teachers with their education. And on the other, there's Stephen on his own, except he's full of the Holy Spirit. And they cannot break him down. His wisdom, says Luke, and the spirit of his speech, the Holy Spirit in his speech, that is. As Jesus promised, he finds the words to say, and they cannot gainsay him. They cannot stop him. And they can't help listening to him either. And that's something that happens over and over again. When one Christian seriously stands upon the truth of the scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is irrefutable. Now, I don't say he can't be destroyed. And I don't say that people won't dismiss the preaching of the gospel. But they can't refute it. That's something we see through the history of the church. Now, I don't like people who are sure of themselves, do you? I don't like people who are cocksure. They've always got an answer to everything. You can't ever get them to admit they're wrong. People like that certainly get up our noses, if you'll forgive the figure, but you know what we mean. But that's not what this is. This is a man who is not right in himself, but is right in God. And it's those people who feel threatened and who feel their own emptiness is being exposed by the fullness of the Spirit in him who are furious. I'm sure there were those who heard Stephen that day and said, that's the way I want to be. That's what I believe. I want to have the kind of faith in Jesus of Nazareth that this man is. I want to know, as he knows, that Jesus is the Christ. I'm sure there's something in us why we don't like people who are cocksure, that wants to be certain of something in life, and we need to be certain, and what we can be certain of is Christ. And for those of you who have genuine doubts and are struggling towards faith, I say to you, don't Listen to anyone who says to you, what you've got to do is try harder and try harder. What you must do is learn to try Christ. As the hymn says, venture on Him, venture boldly. But you see, it's not doubt in these Jewish leaders that's the problem. It's their hatred, their implacable hatred of the truth. You see, if you keep trying harder and harder and never get anywhere, then the only alternative is that you become bitter. Try Christ. Don't try harder. Be certain that He has come amongst us and died amongst us for your sake. Be certain that He lives as your Savior. Be certain of Christ. And no one can refute you. They can dismiss you. They can even destroy you in this life, that is. But they can't gainsay. But the enemies of Stephen, and we'll note, will we again, that Stephen didn't make them enemies. They made themselves his enemies. These were not finished by any means. And they begin to twist what Stephen is saying. Now, I would ask you to notice as we begin to draw to a close this morning that they didn't actually say anything false in content about what Stephen said. What they did is what always happens. They twisted it. Now, I want you to notice that they change the story as they go along. If you look again at verse 11, they start by saying, what's this man doing? He is speaking against Moses and God. He is blaspheming against God and against the Bible. But that's not the truth. And so they twist it a little bit further. And in verse 13 they say, no, what he's doing is he's speaking against this holy place. The temple. He's speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. And he's speaking against the law. Our law, they mean. And finally, they change it a little more. Verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, do you recognize something there, my friends? Do you recognize exactly the same charges they brought against Jesus? He says he's going to destroy the temple. He says he can build it again in 3 days. That was at the beginning of his ministry and was the same charge brought against him at his trial, his mock trial before his death. Look at John chapter 2 for yourself later on today. John 2 from about verse 11, and you'll find the same claims. He says he's going to destroy the temple and he's taking away our traditions. He's undermining the way we do things. That's exactly what they're saying of Stephen. He's threatening our building. And have invested so much in the temple of Jerusalem. It wasn't even the temple of Moses. It was a temple built by an Edomite, not even a Jew. King Herod the Great, a great builder, a very strong man, a very wicked man, built this temple in Jerusalem. And that was what was bothering them, the building. And what went with the building, that is, what they always did in it, their traditions. They're not concerned about God and the law, as they said at the beginning. They are really, as they betray themselves, concerned about the building and their way of doing things. And on those grounds, and no other, let's be sure, on those grounds they proceed to murder the innocent Stephen. The sad thing about this for us to note in closing is that the people this time are with the Sanhedrin. So far the Sanhedrin couldn't act against the Christians because the people were with them. They were scared stiff of the people. But as soon as they managed to manipulate things to say, what he's actually against is the building and our traditions. The people are with the Sanhedrin and the people turn on the Christians. And now the stage is set for the stoning of Stephen. Ah, but there's one more thing. There's a verse which closes our chapter that seems to drop out of a clear blue sky, doesn't it? What an astonishing statement in the midst of this story. Look at what bridges chapter 6 and chapter 7, verse 15 of our reading this morning. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's a personal memory. That's an eyewitness account, very obviously. Whose is it? Now, I don't know, my friends, but I want to suggest to you who it was. It was Luke's best friend. It was Saul of Tarsus, I suspect. Paul the Apostle. Look at chapter 8. Look at the way it opens. There's no clear division between 7 and 8. When Stephen had said this, he fell asleep, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. I think this astonishing and beautiful verse is there because it is the memory of Paul the Apostle. Will you look with me at chapter 22 of Acts, since I hear the pages turning? It's music to my ears. Here is one of the points where Paul is speaking his testimony, telling of his past as a person who hated and persecuted Christ and the Christians. And what does he say about Stephen? Just glance at verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, this is what he said to God at the time, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him. I want you to hold on to that for our future studies, that here is the work of an eyewitness. And with the death of Stephen, Paul appears on the scene. And here is a statement that paints a picture that I believe could never have left Paul's mind and memory for the rest of his life. Surely this haunted him. His face was like the face of an angel. And the death of Stephen brought Paul to the birth. Let me sum up for you in two ways this morning. Let me remind you of the order of things. Do we not want to grow in the West Church and go on? Do we not want to grow as individual Christians? Well, the two go together, growing together in the church, of course. But real growth comes when the Word of God increases. And then the number of disciples increase. You put it the other way around. Fill a church, but not filling people with the Holy Spirit of God. And all you've got is a church full of people, a building with people in it. Real growth comes when the Word of God increases, when it's received in faith and responded to in obedience. But that will not only produce real Christians, it will also produce people who resent it. Resent or repent. But that's the order, and think about that today, will you, my friends? that the Word of God must increase if we are to grow individually and together. And I want to just address in closing those who are genuinely not sure. Let me speak to you once more. Because not everyone resents the gospel. There are people who are genuinely struggling to understand and seeking some peace in their hearts and souls, looking for God. And what I say to you once more is this: don't try harder, but try Christ. Truly trust Him. Commit to Him. Don't try harder, try Christ. Let's sing together in closing this morning the hymn number 448.